We'll start with one or two verses of review. Go back to the first part of John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Down to verse 4 in chapter 6. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And then the rest of chapter 6 takes place in Galilee from the time of Passover for the next approximately 6 months. Because chapter 7 starts with Jesus still in Galilee. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we look at this portion of your word. Ask you to open our hearts to receive what you have in store for us this morning. We thank you that you gave us your word so that we'll never have to wonder who you are, what you have for us. You answer so many questions, and we ask that you would really give us open minds and hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. So chapter 7 in the book of John takes place about 6 months later, because it says Jesus is walking in Galilee. He's still there, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea. That's the Jerusalem area, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And they'd been after him for a time now. Because he had done several miraculous things, he had gained some reputation, and there were a lot of people following him for good reasons and bad. But he had attracted some crowds, so the Jewish religious leaders were unhappy with that, and they were after him. And so he's unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. This feast of booths takes place about a week after the Day of Atonement, from the 15th through the 21st day of the seventh month. Well, Passover is the 14th or 15th day of the first month, so this is almost exactly 6 months later. This feast of booths is a remembrance of the celebration of the time that Israel lived in tents in the wilderness. So for 40 years, you remember, after God had freed Israel from slavery in Egypt, they miraculously crossed the Red Sea on dry land. The Egyptians came after them, and the sea closed back up and wiped out the Egyptian army that was chasing them. After that, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. During that time, they're basically nomads. They're carrying everything they own with them, and God was showing himself as a cloud by day and fire by night, and when that cloud or fire moved, the whole nation of Israel, probably about a couple million people, it's 600,000 men, and you figure if they had wives and kids, so somewhere around 2 million people are making their way in temporary housing from place to place in this wilderness, and they did that for about 40 years. And this Feast of Booths remembers that time, the way that God miraculously provided for them manna every day for 40 years. Because they're in a wilderness area. There's no food. And God provided for them. So this feast is a remembrance celebration of that time after God had delivered them from Egypt. And if you need to read more about that, you can find that in Leviticus 23. Verse 34, Deuteronomy 16, 13, there are at least those two places and a couple of other places that talk about this Feast of Booths. Now, so Jesus stays in Galilee is the first paragraph. There's enough verses here that we're not going to probably hit on every verse, But we'll be going paragraph by paragraph, and that's what your main Roman numerals in the outline are, the main sections. So in this first section, Jesus stays in Galilee, the first 9 verses. And it says that the Jews, and whenever John often uses that phrase, the Jews, and usually it's talking about Jewish religious leaders. Sometimes he names them more specifically, the Pharisees or the Sadducees. But here he just says the Jews, but he's talking about the Jewish religious leaders wanted to kill him in verse 1. Jesus is unwilling he's been staying in Galilee for the past 6 months because the heat in Jerusalem was on, trying to catch him and to kill him. And it says that it sets the time in verse 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, so Jesus has earthly brothers. They would be his half-brothers. They're sons of Mary, his mother. His brothers said to Jesus, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." Here speaking of the disciples in the broader context, not the 12, but the many people who were curious about Jesus and who were following him to see what he was going to do next, so that your disciples may also see what you are doing. And I would say Jesus' brothers, and it identifies that they did not believe in Jesus at this point. We learn later in Scripture that at least some of his brothers came to faith in Christ after the resurrection, but at this point they are not believers, and from the tone, they're talking somewhat sarcastically to him. Why don't you go? They knew that the Jews were after him to kill him, and that was why he was staying in Galilee. But they say, "Well, why don't you go to Jerusalem and show all these people who are following you what you're all about?" his own brothers encouraged him. Excuse me. His own brothers encouraged him to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what I'm going to clip this to. There we go. Hope that's okay. His own brothers encouraged him to go to Jerusalem. Don't know if they had really bad motives, you know, go to Jerusalem and the Jews will catch you and we'll be done with you, or if they were just being sarcastic. At any rate, they weren't after any good thing for Jesus by telling him this. Go to Jerusalem so your disciples may see your works which you're doing. Because nobody does it in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they might even be saying that Jesus has, you know, he wants to put himself on display or something. They definitely did not get it. And Jesus answers them in verses 6 through 9, "My time is not yet here." That's also a phrase that John has used before, at least a couple times, and he uses it more through this Gospel of John. And the significant thing, what is he talking about? We know exactly what he's talking about because later in the verse, when the time of the crucifixion, Jesus says, "My time is come. This is the time I've been saying, we're not here yet." But now, but then Jesus clearly says at the time of the crucifixion, my time is now come. So, but at this point, his time had not yet come. Now, some people have said, well, isn't he contradicting himself because he says, "I'm not going to go up to Jerusalem," and then a couple verses later it says he does go to Jerusalem in secret. Well, some of the better manuscripts contain the word "yet." Let's see. Verse 8, "Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast," I'm reading NASB, "because my time has not yet fully come." Probably the gist of it is, I'm not going up with you now. But then, because in verse 10, it says that after his brothers had gone up, he then later goes up in secret. Okay, time had not yet come. So then we find out this in the second paragraph, Jesus does go to the feast. Jesus secretly goes to the feast. Verses 10 through 13. It recaps the idea that the Jews were looking for him. Verse 11. The Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" They expected him to be there. All the good Jews were showing up at the feast. The three feasts were the three big important religious festivals of the year, and anybody who was a devout Jew was going to take part in those things. So the Jews were looking for him, again, speaking of the Jewish religious leaders, looking for him for bad reasons. In verse 12, we find out that the people, because there's crowds of people coming to this. It's a little more than a week-long event. It's an eight-day event, the Feast of Booths. The people were divided in their opinion of Jesus. Look at verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds. That's that word that's translated grumbling has the idea more of speaking under one's breath. Just mumbling would be probably at least as good of a translation as grumbling. The idea of talking in secret rather than complaining. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Leading the people astray was a crime punishable by death, by the way. If somebody's blaspheming and leading people away from the one true God, which is what they're accusing him, some of the people were accusing him of, that is a capital offense in Jewish law. People were divided in their opinions of Jesus, verse 12. Yet nobody was speaking out loud openly about him for fear of the Jews. They didn't want the Jewish leaders to even know that they were interested in Jesus. And then the next paragraph is quite a contrast to the first two, where the first one, Jesus stays in Galilee, doesn't want to go to the feast with his brothers. The second paragraph, Jesus goes, but in secret. Here, the third paragraph, Jesus teaches openly in the temple. This is verses 14 through 24. But when it was the midst of the feast, so it's like I said, it's like an eight-day long feast. So this would be the middle of the feast, so third or fourth day of the feast. Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. In the temple, there were several sections, the Holy of Holies, then the holy place, and just priests would have been there, and then there were outer courts, and this is where Jesus would have been doing his teaching, where people would have gathered. There was had more space, more room for people. People gathered there, and Jesus was teaching in that area. And it says in verses 14 and 15. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" They knew he was from the country, Galilee, which didn't have a great reputation. That was the boonies, okay? It wasn't a place where people would be say you're proud to be from. They knew that he was from Nazareth. They even had the phrase, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Well, they didn't know their Bible, because there were at least one or two prophets. I think Jonah and maybe one other was from Galilee, but they still had that kind of reputation. They were astonished because they knew he wasn't formally educated. He hadn't been to one of the important rabbinic schools, but yet he is teaching, and they're amazed at the content of his teaching, how astute he was, how well he knew the Old Testament, how well he was teaching. So Jesus answered them, and it doesn't say that they talked about being astonished. It just says they were astonished, but Jesus knew what was going on, and he answered them, even though they didn't speak to him. He answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." So Jesus says, "I'm not teaching this way because I'm making this stuff up. I'm teaching this way because it's coming straight from God the Father." Jesus' teaching was from God, verses 16 through 18. In verse 17, where it says, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." He is actually talking about believing in Christ. God has given Jesus, the Messiah, as a way of salvation. If you be to do God's will, if you believe in this Son of God that God has sent, Jesus himself, if you're willing to do God's will, you'll know about this teaching, whether it's from God or from me. If if you're seeking the Messiah and you believe that I am the Messiah that God sent, you will know that where my teaching is coming from. He also talks about Jesus acknowledges the fact that there are other people who speak for themselves. And Jesus is contrasting himself to that. "I'm not speaking from myself. I'm speaking the words that God has given me." "He who speaks from himself," verse 18, "seeks his own glory." That would be speaking of false messiahs. There are other people in New Testament times and since then that have claimed to be Messiah, but that's false teaching. And they're doing this, and you can see a lot of this, not just people that are claiming to be the Messiah, but many false teachers. They're doing it for their own glory. And there are a lot of examples of that. Famous television preachers that are like multimillionaires because they've just bilked their audience out of lots and lots of money, and for their own glory, for their own self-aggrandizement. So, he who speaks from himself, false messiahs or false teachers. Also, verse 18 says, "He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him," speaking of himself, "he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." You've probably heard some people that are in the category of some of these, of the crowd here that we're going to get into a little bit later, that says, "Oh, Jesus is a good man," or "a wonderful teacher," or "he says good things." There are a lot of people in our world that put Jesus in that category. And they say, and I've even heard people say, Jesus didn't claim to be perfect. Well, he did claim to be perfect right here. "He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus is putting it right out there. Yes, this Son of God is God in the flesh, and there's no unrighteousness in him. He's talking, he continues to talk to the Jewish religious leaders and says, "You guys have never been able to keep the law. You claim to be experts in the law, and yet not one of you can keep the law. But he says about himself, there's no unrighteousness in me. So verse 19 through 24, I would say, summarizing those verses, Jesus' teaching and actions do not contradict the law. He was also accused of being a lawbreaker, like when he healed on the Sabbath. Oh, you're breaking the rules of the Sabbath. You're doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus points out to them very clearly, and a very interesting argument. Now you guys say you got to keep the Sabbath, and you can't even walk. There's a certain number of steps that they could take on the Sabbath, and that was legal. But beyond that, oh no way! So there's no way that Jim could possibly come here all the way from Fremont. You know, I'm coming from West Olive. That would be pushing it probably. But you know, if you don't live in Norton Shores or Muskegon. There's no way you can come here on the Sabbath. It'd just be too far. But so they were really good at keeping all of these little minute fussy laws. But he says, but you guys say it's okay to circumcise somebody on the Sabbath. Okay, so if it's okay for you to do a minor medical procedure on one part of the body on the Sabbath, and that's okay. But you're complaining to me because I healed an entire person on the Sabbath? That's bad? So Jesus has a good argument for them, but he's not contradicting the law. He finishes that section saying, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This next section will go on. So he's teaching openly in the temple. The next section, people have mixed reactions to Jesus' teaching, verses 25 through 31. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is not this the man who they're seeking to kill? They're surprised because he's teaching openly in the temple courtyard. Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So people have mixed reactions to Jesus' teaching. Some reveal their ignorance. Verse 27, we know where this man is from. They knew that Jesus, the man, was from Nazareth, okay? But when the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. The Messiah that the Jews were looking from, they supposed him to just appear on earth as an adult man, okay? They were not expecting somebody to come as a baby, okay, as Jesus actually did come. The Messiah actually did come as a baby. They weren't expecting that. They're expecting him to just appear and to be a kind of a political salvation for them because their situation was pretty bad being under Roman. Their expectations of the Messiah were shaped by their situation around them, and they weren't looking for the actual Messiah. They weren't, they're showing an ignorance to an extent of the scripture, because a lot of the stuff about Jesus, the way he was going to come, was indeed prophesied. And they're showing that they don't really know as much as they think they do. Jesus reveals the source of their ignorance in verse 28.
I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. You're not looking for the right Messiah because you don't really know the one who sent the Messiah. Reveals the source of their ignorance. Verse 31 is an encouraging word. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this man, will he? They say, look what this guy has done that we're aware of already. He's healed people. He turned water into wine. He's done all these miraculous things that we're aware of. Could the Messiah possibly do more than that? And when they say he will not perform signs greater than these, I would say they're only partly correct. They have not yet witnessed the resurrection. The resurrection's coming, and that kind of, if these are all, this is feeding of the 5,000, turning the water into wine, healing the paralyzed man, healing the blind man. Okay, so let's say that's this category of miracles. Now here is crucifixion, death, and resurrection. That's this kind of a miracle. That's in a whole different category. Nothing like that had ever happened before. And so when they're saying, well, can the Messiah possibly do more than this? Well, yes, he can, but you just haven't seen it yet. Some do believe in Jesus. And when John uses that that phrase, believe, he's talking about faith in Christ for salvation. And the final paragraph, which is a fairly long one, verses 32 through 53, we see that the Pharisees, they've had enough. They've reached the end of their patience, if you could ever say that they had any patience. But they've had enough. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now they're making it official. So they're hiring these officers. They would be like the temple guards or the temple police force. The temple was an established Jewish, very significant place, and they would have had people that kept guard over it because it had the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was there. It would have been, you know, protected, heavily guarded, so that people couldn't steal important things or you know, to keep peace around the temple area. So there were official temple police or temple guards, and the Pharisees, they sent these temple guards to seize him in verse 32. They sent officers to seize him. Verses 33 and 34, Jesus gives a puzzling message. You will, for a little while longer, I'm with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now, so what is he meaning by this? You will seek me and not find me. Well, two definite possibilities as we look at the time of Christ and the events yet to come. He could be referring to the empty tomb. You will seek me and not find me, possibly, or probably a little more general than that. Constant search for the Messiah, but they're looking for the wrong Messiah, and they're seeking and they're not finding him. So that's probably the more likely explanation of what does he mean when he says you'll seek me and not find me? Well, (clears throat) Jesus gives a puzzling message. Then, as he did with the Samaritan woman, Jesus promises living water. He's already introduced that concept of living water. But he talks about it here again, verses 37 through 39. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, so it's an eight-day-long celebration. The first 7 days, there's a tradition, and this is not in the Old Testament, but it is in other Jewish writings about the Feast of Booths. There was a tradition. One of the traditions of the Feast of Booths is a priest would go from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam, which is a spring-fed pool, and get a pitcher of water from there and carry it back to the temple and pour it on the altar. And that was a sign of the expectation of the coming Messiah. So that was one of the traditions of the Feast of Booths. And that took place the first 7 days. They didn't do that on the eighth day. Here it says, Jesus, on the eighth day, the last day of the feast, what does he do about water? Promises living water, 37 to 39. The last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then it explains what he means, because that is puzzling as well. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When was the Spirit given then? Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So it's an event that we know about looking back, but at this point that had not happened yet. But the Spirit was promised to believers. So it's nice that we have the gospel writer John explaining some of this stuff, because otherwise we might be guessing at some of it. But John does a really good job as narrator in this chapter. Jesus promises living water, and he's referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus claimed to fulfill what the Feast of Booths signified, except he was going to do it eternally. It wasn't a year-by-year thing that the priests did as a kind of a picture of something that was still to come. Sort of like the whole sacrificial system was a picture of what Christ did once and for all when he died on the cross. John explained the living water was the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that, I lost my place. After this, the crowd argues over some technicalities, verses 40 through 44. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Okay, so the Old Testament prophets prophesied that someone was coming, and others were saying, "This is the Christ, the Messiah." The prophet doesn't necessarily mean the Messiah, but somebody that's going to speak the words of the Lord. Some said he's the prophet. Some said, "This is the Christ." Others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Well, they really hadn't done their homework, had they? Yes, Jesus was from Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So there debating technical points of Old Testament interpretation in verses 40 through 44. In verse 45, we find that these temple policemen came back. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, and the Pharisees said to them, "Why did you not bring him? You've been given a job. Go find Jesus and bring him back to us." And they returned empty-handed. Temple guards returned empty-handed. And the Pharisees, the officers answered the Pharisees, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." We never heard anything like this before. So they're going in and they're hearing Jesus teach, and they're realizing this isn't the normal teaching that we hear from one of the Pharisees. This is different. This is way. I can't even explain it. They couldn't describe it. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you?" Interesting thing that the Pharisees say in verse 48. "No one of the rulers of Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" And they're saying that as an emphatic statement. They evidently hadn't really thoroughly checked it out, because at this point, we know, looking back on the New Testament, that at least two of the Pharisees are mentioned by name as having put their faith in Jesus. Nicodemus, who's mentioned later in the next couple of verses, Nicodemus, remember back in chapter 3, he came to Jesus and was wondering what he needed to do to be saved. And Jesus says, you have to be born again. He says, "Oh, how can that happen? You know, do I enter back into my mother's womb and be born as an adult?" No, that wouldn't be possible, and she wouldn't like that at all. but you remember that back in chapter 3. So Nicodemus, but he had placed his faith in Jesus, and he was a member of the Pharisees. And then later, after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea was also one of the Pharisees, and he demonstrate that he finally came out in the open about and said, I'm going to provide a place to bury this man." And that kind of, he came out of the closet that way. So, when they say, "No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Well, yes, at least a couple had, but I'm sure it wasn't a politically correct thing to do. They had to be probably, if they were believing in Jesus, they had to do it on the QT. But there are some that we know of that had put their faith in him, but the Pharisees says, they're saying it in a very exalting themselves. None of us has put our trust in Jesus. We don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Only an ignorant member of the mob would possibly do something like that. So they're putting themselves above faith. "But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." And finally, in the last couple of verses, Nicodemus, who we met in chapter 3, he comes on the scene here, being one of the Pharisees, and he brings a bit of sanity to the situation. 50 to 53, "Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" Again, they're not correct. There's at least I was reading Joel, and at least one other had come from the region of Galilee. There were prophets, but these Pharisees are being dogmatic and in their denial of Jesus as the Messiah. And Mark's going to start with verse 53, but it just concludes this passage by saying, everyone went home. So, okay, we're done. So, now, these events took place at a festival that we as 21st century Gentiles are not familiar with. We don't celebrate the Feast of Booths. So that's what this whole scene was taking place in, at a Jewish festival. And it took place 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, in Israel. And so are there people today that respond in similar ways to the way these people responded? And I think there are. How do people today respond to Jesus? There are many people that respond to Jesus like his brothers did. They knew a lot about Jesus. I mean, he lived in the same house with him. They did carpentry work with him. But they did not believe in him. Now, fortunately, we find out later in the New Testament that at least some of his brothers did come to faith in Christ. But at this point, they didn't. In fact, they were sarcastic toward him. And they said, "Oh, if you're the big cheese, you need to go to be open and show yourself in Jerusalem." Even though they knew that the Pharisees were seeking to kill him, they knew a lot about Jesus, but didn't believe in him. And we encounter a lot of people today that maybe they're raised in the church and they know a lot about Jesus, but they haven't put their personal faith in him. Like some of the crowd. This is probably one of the most common responses we have from people today. He was a good man. Almost everybody acknowledges that Jesus was a good man. Muslims acknowledge that Jesus was a good man. He was even a prophet, just not quite as good of a prophet as Muhammad. But a lot of people acknowledge Jesus as a good man. Or like the Pharisees, we see this, a lot of people think they're too good to need Jesus. The Pharisees thought they were too good, too high and mighty. Not one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him. No, this isn't something for people smart and elevated like me. This is for the riffraff, you know. If you're poor and needy, So, like the Pharisees, or like others of the crowd. And fortunately, we have some examples in this passage of people who did put their faith in Jesus. Three that were mentioned. Some of the crowd. Has not the scripture said? And that's the way to find your way to faith in Jesus. Search the scriptures. If you search the scriptures, you'll find out that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And these people, they were doing the right things. They were on the right track. This Jesus, wow, has anybody done stuff like he's done before? And they searched the scriptures. That's the way to find faith in Christ. Like the temple guards, has any man spoken the way this man speaks? Does anybody else say the things that Jesus says and backs them up? It's not like his words were contradicted by his actions, like so many people we can point to today that say one thing and do something totally different. No, Jesus' words and his actions put him in a category of one, the only one, the Son of God and in human flesh. Like Nicodemus, whose earlier conversation with Jesus said, you have to be born again. You have to be born again. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus did place his trust in Jesus and was born again. So that's how people today respond to Jesus. The good news is that it's not our responsibility to get people. You know, I have to, it's my job to make sure that you respond to Jesus in the right way. I can't do that. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can change your heart if you're in these first three categories. Jesus himself said all of these words, and there were many people that rejected him. It's not my responsibility to make people come to Jesus. I can't do that. God doesn't ask me to do that, fortunately. But we can share the good news about Jesus, present him not just as a good man, but as the Messiah, the one who can save. We present him, and then people can respond in these various ways. Lord, be with us as we go through the coming days and weeks. Help us to let our lights shine so that people will see you and glorify God because of it. Be with us. Keep us safe in the weather, and bring us back together so that we can encourage each other and build each other up. In Jesus' name, amen.